CO2.
Çömen.
Yani...
Bazaar. If the last 40,000 years have been a methodical climb for information and communication technology, or ICT, then the last 30 years have been a sprint. ICT is the world's fastest growing economic activity. The sector has turned the globe into an increasingly interconnected network of individuals, firms, schools, and governments. They all communicate and interact with each other through a variety of channels, providing economic opportunities transcending borders, languages, and cultures. ICT forms the basis for most advances in almost all aspects of our modern world, including manufacturing technologies. It is considered to be key for advanced manufacturing strategy. Hello everyone, welcome to another edition of Bazaar. In this show, we will look at Iran's information and communication technology sector. Products of this industry are all around us, which have helped us perform many of our daily tasks more efficiently while saving valuable time. We wanted to explore its role in economic growth and discover how its products are facilitating a shift towards a knowledge-based economy. Our journey this time took us to a company that originated in the capital city of Tehran and now provides services across the country. ITOL was established a couple of years ago and has since rapidly expanded its scope of services. It has developed an online platform that consolidates multiple vendors to provide services needed by vehicle owners. In the past, car owners had to physically go to various administrations to change license plates, get insurance, or pay fines. Each one of these tasks required going to a different service provider and often involved lengthy waits and lots of bureaucracy. This company reimagined the way people take care of their vehicle needs. Now, all these tasks are easier to complete with the use of a single website. For example, one particular service which is quite handy for car owners is the impound release service. Getting your car back from impoundment isn't fun. You will often need to gather lots of paperwork and pay some hefty fees. But probably the most difficult step is locating the vehicle itself. This is actually more difficult than one might think. This company offers a unique service for a situation like this. After the car owner enters the basic vehicle information on the website, they have the option to hire an agent. Upon receiving express permission from the car owner, the agent then will carry out all tasks of getting the car back from impoundment. The age of digital technology has brought everything to our fingertips. Such technology has saved us valuable resources and numerous headaches. It has helped us become more productive with the efficient use of our time, freeing up busy schedules for other activities. ICT has also opened new channels for service delivery in areas such as e-government, education, e-health, and information distribution. There are several websites and places where an individual can search to find that perfect car to buy. Not to mention there are numerous areas to shop around for vehicle insurance, but never before have they been found in one place. So one of the competitive advantages of this business is its expansive range of services offered through a single platform. Being resilient and adaptable has been key to managing the fallout of the COVID-19 crisis. During the coronavirus pandemic, more and more people turned to the internet to meet their vehicle needs as many areas began restricting in-person services. This company offered a valuable service during that period, and currently, its platform has around 20 million users. The services provided by this platform are certified through various government departments and municipalities. And as such, this company is regulated by these entities as well. It has also received its operation permits from the Center for Information Technology and Digital Media under the Ministry of Culture and Labor. As part of its future vision, this business is planning to increase its services with its development strategy. The biggest asset of this company is its human resources, which employs specialist and experienced personnel in the field of information and communication technology. Plus, it has dozens of expert consultants for various fieldwork tasks. Currently, roughly 80 people work at its company. The company we just mentioned is only a small part of the massive information communication technology network in Iran. This sector is increasingly viewed as a resource to improve productivity and efficiency, leading to economic growth. The Iranian economy has benefited greatly from ICT application over the years. Now, you might be wondering what these technologies are and what they do. In a nutshell, these technologies all deal with the transmission or reception of information of some kind. It's a blanket term that broadly covers tech and services involved in computing, data management, telecommunications provision, and of course, the internet. Some of these technologies are software that is used in factories to manage productions. In fact, ICT plays a vital role in manufacturing industry's competence, competitiveness, and production processes. Still, other ICT examples can be hardware and necessary infrastructure product like fiber optic cables and the like. The government began privatizing this sector in the 1990s. Presently, most of the sector is privatized by operators competing in the mobile telephone, data services, and internet sectors. In 2013, the share of ICT in the economy was roughly 1.5%. Since then, policymakers have been keen on developing the sector by targeting ICT infrastructure in the 7th development plan ending in 2025. Included in the future plan are increasing household broadband internet access, especially in rural areas, and delivery of all government services through e-government. ICT has many uses, but probably the biggest use is to facilitate internet flow nationwide. Internet is one of the easiest ways to transmit information, whether it is through e-commerce, creating platforms to increase access to services, and so much more. During the coronavirus pandemic, many processes, including education, were made easier by using the internet. According to statistics from the National Communications Regulation Organization, currently, there are somewhere around 80 million internet subscribers in the country. This roughly breaks down to 70 million mobile subscriptions, while 9 million use broadband connections. The users of fixed broadband are mainly businesses and government entities. We have studied a report released in 2019 by the E-commerce Development Center of Iran to get more insight. Figures showed there were some 270,000 e-commerce businesses in the country. Statistics in the report also indicated that 13% of these businesses were owned by women nationwide. The center puts the total transactions from e-commerce businesses alone at around $1 billion in 2019. Archaeologists discovered one of the oldest medical devices dating back 9,000 years ago. The device is a flint-tip drill and bowstrings used by Neolithic dentists in the Balochistan area of Pakistan. Nowadays, medical devices are far more advanced but carry the same importance in healthcare. innovative products can replace, repair, and sustain failing body functions. These items can also have intelligence that allows health practitioners to remotely monitor a patient's conditions. Today, thanks to technology, there are more accessible treatments for a wide variety of diseases with more efficient care for the sick person. This time, we're going to check out the contributions of knowledge-based companies to the health sector. We wanted to see what types of products are made. Plus, we will briefly touch on what goes into making medical devices that save the lives of people, especially during the pandemic. Let's start the show. To familiarize ourselves with medical device production, we visited a knowledge-based company that specializes in making advanced technology for hospitals and clinics. پویندگان راه سعادت was first established nearly 3 decades ago and has been actively producing products in 7 categories. Its products are used to monitor health or treat critically ill patients in hospitals. Among its achievements, one can name the 247 plan in collaboration with the Ministry of Health. This was a program that connects ambulances carrying patients to hospital emergency rooms. This knowledge-based company designed a portable cardiograph machine that is carried on ambulances. The advantage of these devices is they can save sensitive heart images. The information is sent directly to the emergency room for analysis as the patient is on their way. Plus, the device can receive calls and medical doctors can speak with patients and provide on-the-spot instructions. Such a system has saved thousands of lives. The research and development department holds the pulse of this company. Here, quality control checks are carried and standardization criteria are implemented. It is also where new products are born. Among its hundreds of employees, this company uses the knowledge and expertise of a slew of various engineers to make advanced products from seemingly simple ideas. Medical devices are a fundamental part of healthcare systems. They are essential to prevent, diagnose, treat, and rehabilitate illnesses and diseases safely and effectively. Because they deal with human life, these items need to always be dependable, safe, and accurate with zero failure. That is why medical devices must follow extremely strict standards for production and also performance. Some 20 years ago, this company obtained EU standardization licenses and has since produced its products along with European standards. It also adheres to the strict requirements of the Ministry of Health and the National Medical Device Directorate. This company has massive production halls that are closely monitored. The processes of quality control checks are taken very seriously as these tests ensure the high quality of products made in this place. Each component of any device is checked for quality before it is even applied. All stages of production are continuously examined and tested to ensure the final assembly produces the best outcome. But that's not where quality control stops. The final products are also tested and examined for accurate performance. It might be interesting to know that this company has been exporting its products to dozens of countries around the globe. This knowledge-based business has never stopped looking to the future. As part of its vision, it plans to develop its products to increase its capabilities and diversity. Moreover, it plans on increasing its export reach. As with any business when starting out, there are always challenges to overcome, and one of the hurdles for this company was the US-imposed economic sanctions. But instead of allowing the sanctions to become a thorn in its side, this company turned it into an opportunity for growth.
Over
Over the past two decades, Iran has taken huge strides in the health and medical sector. In fact, Iran's medical device market is growing at a rate that is above the world average. The country is globally ranked fourth for engineering over 1,000 of its medical devices to show for it. This technological capacity has allowed the country to churn out advanced machinery used in the medical sector. Out of the 1,000 medical device manufacturers in the country, nearly 230 of them are knowledge-based firms. These manufacturers generate some 30% of revenues in medical device market. That's based on statistics from the Vice Presidency Office for Science and Technology of Iran. Going off the figures from the Medical Equipment Office at the Ministry of Health, over 2,000 different types of medical devices are domestically produced in the country. All of these products meet EU standardization requirements. To get a better idea of just how advanced this sector really is, we looked at some data from the National Medical Device Directorate. Figures showed that over half of the 500,000 medical devices made globally have Iranian versions. Domestic medical device production has developed by leaps and bounds since 2019. Productions have reduced imports by 10%. Meanwhile, exports of these items have also increased by 10% over the last 3 years. These figures come from the Medical Equipment Office of the Ministry of Health. The National Medical Device Directorate said Iran's medical device productions were worth nearly $3 billion in 2018. Current official figures have not been made public yet, but industry participants predict Iran's share of this market will be roughly $7 billion by 2025. The significant progress in medical device production has been largely due to government support for manufacturers and knowledge-based companies. Knowledge-based companies are peeling away the fingers of the U.S. monopoly on medical equipment and pharmaceuticals by manufacturing sanctioned items. Doing so has reduced imports and saved the country large amounts of foreign currency while meeting domestic needs. The U.S. government claims that the sanctions do not include medicine and medical equipment. But sanctions have made it virtually impossible for Iran to import vital medicine and medical devices. During tough times, at the start of the coronavirus pandemic, the Ministry of Health turned to knowledge-based companies for much-needed innovations to save people's lives. Companies, like the one we mentioned earlier, stepped up to the plate and began manufacturing items like ventilators. Since the beginning of the outbreak, domestic firms have been making testing kits, vaccines, medicine, and other strategic products. Currently, 5 coronavirus vaccines have been domestically manufactured, all of which have completed required clinical trials and are offered to the public after being approved by the Health Ministry. Iran is one of the few countries in the world that has the capabilities to produce vaccines. Not only has Iran fully met the country's needs, but it also has the capacity to export COVID-19-related treatments and testing products. All right, everyone, it's time for me to pass it over to my dear colleague and friend who has prepared an interesting feature for you. Let's go check it out.
Anu Game Studio's primary activities were providing art services for different companies. These services including providing art assets and indie PC games for other companies, and after a short time its office opened, and in 2008 the studio made its own game. Anu Game Studio has reached many honors in Iran's game industry. It is one of the biggest companies in this field. Due to its economic activities, it was introduced as a knowledge-based company in 2017 by the presidential organization and based its goals on this subject. Video games are among the most popular hobbies of Iranian youth. Iranian gamers play an average 93 minutes a day, and about half of them play every day. Revenue in the video game segment is projected to reach $701 million in 2022. The company's main goal is to make high-quality video games for different platforms by gathering together professional staff in various fields of the game industry. They work tirelessly to keep the quality of their games standard in all parts, including game design, graphics, programming, and so forth. According to a September report by the Iran Computer and Video Games Foundation, there were at least 32 million gamers among Iran's population of 80 million, and that number is growing every day. Industry insiders say that with the increasing number of gamers in Iran, domestic video game companies are growing constantly. Currently, Iran has over 150 game development companies. The gaming industry has seen rapid developments and grown from $59 billion to a staggering $160 billion back in 2020. The global gaming industry is now worth more than $300 billion. There are 2.9 billion players active worldwide. The trend seems to be growing and taking the gaming sector to new highs, making it one of the most lucrative industries on the planet.
Almost out of time for this program, but before we go, let's briefly check out some news and trends in the ICT sector. As the pandemic is more or less under control, Iran is gearing up to welcome tourists again with the help of virtual and augmented reality services.
Five Iranian knowledge-based companies have been working on these services to promote inbound tourism. They have successfully developed platforms for virtual tours of museums and historical sites and so much more. One platform incorporates augmented reality, which reconstructs Persepolis, allowing its users to visit the landmark using their smartphones or tablets.
If you are interested in the goings-on of the stock market, this next bit of news is just for you. Several startups developed in the ICT sector are planning to go public and offer their shares in the stock market.
Startups in cap-hailing services, popular video-on-demand platforms, and Iran's largest Android app store, among many more, have all applied. Previously, many startups wanting to join Bourse have been facing obstacles. However, Iran Farah Bourse has removed some of these barriers, making it easier for them to offer shares. It has set up a special framework that requires startups to share mutual funds instead of the popular book-building method. The government has been supporting tech firms and startups aiming at further developing the tech ecosystem.
That covers our program on information communications technologies and their markets in the country. Don't forget to leave us your feedback. Thank you for tuning in.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
In Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Every single one of the Imams, كلهم نور واحد, and all, they are all treading the same path, they're all leading in the same direction. The reason we see these differences in the way they led is not because the goal is different or the guidance comes from a different source or their take on the conditions is different. No, the take on the conditions isn't different. The conditions themselves are different. The condition of Imam al-Husayn, where he was in his leadership and where Imam Zainul Abidin was as the next leader, were different. That difference causes a difference in conduct. Imam Zainul Abidin is not supposed to go and fight. What's important is, while we see these differences, and it's important to see them at times, and it's important to learn in this condition, this is what is done, in that condition, that is what is done, and have a more detailed understanding and more clear understanding of the condition and the decision of the Imam, while that is very important, sometimes it's more important to focus on the common factor. The common factor. The goals of the Imams. Shifting gears and moving towards the same objective. For instance, if we want to give the example of a hike, if you change leaders, let's say, one person is supposed to lead the group up to a certain point, then hand it over to another person, another guide, that other guide is going to take them to the next guide, and so on. They're all moving towards the peak. Each of those leaders is intending to lead the people they're leading towards the peak. But where they are on the mountain would cause them to go faster or slower depending on the slope they're on. What degree is it? The conditions of the people, how old or young are they? Can they do faster? Can they? What's their condition? Are they athletes? Are they people who are not really into this? The conditions of the environment, the slope, the ground, is it wet? Has it been raining? Is it rock? Is it mud? Are there bushes on the way? Is there thick forests on the way? All of these conditions, those conditions, whenever they change, certain parts of it could be muddy and it could be wet, and certain other parts could be dry, certain other parts could be rocks, certain other parts could be snow and ice. And each of these, there's different techniques, different methods used to get past them. But what the common denominator is, they're all leading the people in the same direction towards the same goal, the same peak. It's not like one is taking this group towards one peak, the other is taking them in the opposite direction, taking them down the mountain or taking them to another peak. No, they are helping each other and helping these people get to the peak. That's an example. The common factor is something we need to sometimes focus on. Why is it important to focus on the common factor? The importance is sometimes because of those differences, when we look at the Imams, when we look at the way they behaved, when we see these differences, we lose sight of those common goals or the common elements, the common factors of their leadership. We lose sight of that. And when we lose sight of that and look at each of those different techniques or different methods, we misinterpret it such that we interpret a certain tactic, a certain strategy to be leading in a completely different direction. It's like watching these, again, the example of those who are leading a group towards the peak. I don't know if you've been to a mountain or not. There's many times when you're going up a slope, there's a zigzag movement. You go right and then you make a turn left, but you keep going up. It's like when you zoom in, you look at this group, when they're going right, you're like, oh, this guy's taking them in this direction. And then when they start taking a left to go up the same mountain, you look at them moving in the left direction, like, oh, this guy's taking them in the other one. For the first part, one person is taking them, like, oh, this guy's taking them in this direction. Then when the other part comes, they start going in that direction. You focus on, like, oh, he's taking them in a different direction. No, they're not taking them in any different direction. They're both taking them in the same direction. It's just that the way the slope is, you have to go up this way. You got to go up zigzag. That's very important. And then when people focus on the lives of the Ahlul Bayt and interpret the events during the times of the Imams and the decisions they made, because they lose sight or they deliberately, sometimes the enemies deliberately do this. Like, oh, zoom in, look, the Imam is going, this Imam is going this way. You have to go this way. And somebody needs to say, zoom out. No, it's the same path. They're not going that way. They're going up. This guy wasn't going this way and that guy wasn't going that way. They're both going up. It's just because of the conditions of the terrain. The way to go is not to go up a straight line. You shouldn't go up a straight line. You should go up zigzag. That's the way you go up the mountain. Sometimes out of ignorance we do this, and sometimes the enemies of Islam do that. They present a certain part, a detail in the life of the Imams. They present that and they interpret it in this way. The direction of the Imams is that way. No, that's not the direction. So a lot of times we've got to focus on this common direction or the common elements. Imam Zainul Abidin Salamullah Alayhi was working towards establishing walayatullah on earth the same way that Imam al-Husayn was struggling to establish walayatullah on earth, the same way that Imam al-Mujtaba was working and struggling through that treaty to establish the authority and walaya and governance of God on earth. Wilaya is not a privilege that, oh, Ali now can go around and say, oh, I have wilaya. And people come and kiss his hands and kiss his feet and say, we're beneath your feet. We're less than the soil. Ali ibn Abi Talib, when that command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is revealed, Amirul Mu'mineen is now taking on the load of leading the ummah to establish God's rule on earth. And when the people reject, that load is not taken off. That load continues to weigh heavy on his shoulders. He's working towards establishing the law of Allah on earth. Imam al-Mujtaba, same. Imam al-Husayn, the same. Imam Zain al-Abidin.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. قيوم رؤوف صابر مجيد
كريم مقيت وصلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمني صل عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge, exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons and teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently discussing about the revolutionary nature of the Holy Quran. And we are zooming on the sermon number 1 of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam speaks about the Quran and says that the Quran is a flag, is like a very clear path for the believers. And we say that the believers after the Prophet's demise or the Prophet's death needed a path of guidance, needed a direction to see where they need to go, and the Quran plays that role. The Quran is that it gives those general guidelines and principles in different scenarios, so the Muslims can always maintain and retain that revolutionary spirit, that spirit of life for themselves and for the society. But at the same time, the Quran is not a book that does not require a teacher. It is a book that requires a teacher. And that is why the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have mentioned in Nahjul Balagha, in fact, in sermon number 4, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Bina tadaytum fi dhulama'i wa tasallamtumul aliyya'," that through us you get guided, you got guided in the darknesses and reached the directions that you needed to reach and you need to reach. So basically it's a book, yes, it is the flag, it is that direction, that it gives the direction, but of course it also needs a teacher and an explainer.
Mm-hmm. You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
To elucidate this issue even more as to the fact that the Quran needs a guide and it needs a teacher, the Quran itself needs someone to explain and to teach. This is something very deep and it needs a lot of clear thinking. And it is something very subtle that can be mistaken at times. Many people have fallen fallen astray because of this idea, because they've not understood what it means that the Quran needs a teacher. You see, the Book of God, the Quran, has got different types of verses. It has got different types of rulings. Some of the rulings of the Quran are with regards to a specific condition in a human being. For example, the obligation of Hajj or pilgrimage to Mecca. This pilgrimage to Mecca to circumambulate around the Kaaba and all the other rites of Hajj. All of these are in the condition that a human being has or a believer has the ability, the financial and the physical capacity to do this particular action, to perform this duty. So that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. It is wajib or obligatory for one who has the ability, has the financial capacity, let's say, to be able to perform it. If not, then this obligation is not for that individual. Or for example, there is a certain prayer called the prayer of the traveler, the traveler's prayer. This prayer is basically in a situation when someone is traveling. Instead of praying 4 units of prayer, a person prays 2 units of prayer. This is a law in the Quran, but specific to certain scenarios and situations. Other ahkam or other rulings are not like that. They are rulings that are not limited to a specific time or place. They are for all times and places, like the obligation of the prayer, salah, as they say. It is not for a specific group of people or for a specific time. No, it's for everyone. There are certain ahkam or certain rulings that are specific to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while others are not. So you can see that the Book of God has got different types of rulings. Some are specific to a specific time situation, some are not.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, the rulings of the Quran, as I mentioned, are conditional, some are not. They don't have any condition, and therefore all situations and times. At the same time, there are certain verses of the Quran whose meaning is very clear in the very first reading or the first glance. While some of the verses are not like that, they are kind of ambiguous in the start when a person looks at them. And the meaning is not very clear. They need a little bit of depth in understanding. They need a certain logical explanation or a certain, syllogical, let's say, process to be able to understand them. So for example, this verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Rahman, A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajeem, Ar-Rahmanu Alal Arshi Istawa, that the beneficent who is seated upon the throne. Now, if you read this verse in the side, there is a slight confusion here, because we know that God is not limited to a place so that He sits, or let's say He sits on a throne or something like that. And when you bring a logical argument like that, or you provide an understanding, you understand that this verse is actually an analogy. It's not the words. You can't take the words at face value. Okay, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I made the sky we made the skies with our hands, while God, of course, does not have hands. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. So we understand that these verses they need a certain type of explanation, either through an intellectual discussion or through the guidance of an individual like a prophet or the imams. Inshallah, we will try to explain more about this issue of how to understand and how to take guidance from the Holy Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight.
William Barr, the two-time US Attorney General, portrays himself as a bulwark against his former boss, Donald Trump, but his accounts are highly selective. We are prepared for you an article written by Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled William Barr's Trump Book, Self-Serving Narratives and Tricky Truths Ignored. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. In his new book, Donald Trump's former Attorney General, William Barr, complains that in the United States, the most educated and influential people are more attached to self-serving narratives than to factual truths. But in his own narrative of his tumultuous time as Donald Trump's top lawyer, William Barr regularly omits inconvenient truths or includes self-serving versions of events previously reported with his evident input. William Barr was only the second U.S. Attorney General to fill the role twice, working for George H.W. Bush from 1991 to 1993, then succeeding Jeff Sessions in 2019. His memoir, One Damn Thing After Another, will be published on 8th of March. Excerpts have been reported by US news outlets. The Guardian has also obtained a copy. As widely reported, William Barr defends himself from charges that he was too close to Donald Trump and acted to shield him over the Russia investigation and Robert Mueller's final report on election interference and links between Donald Trump and Moscow. He defends his decision to say Trump did not seek to obstruct justice during Robert Mueller's work, despite Mueller laying out 10 possible instances of such potentially criminal conduct. William Barr also defends his decision to seek to dismiss charges against Michael Flynn and to lessen the sentence handed to Roger Stone, Donald Trump's allies convicted as a result of the Russia investigation. On other controversies, William Barr's accounts are often highly selective or noticeably incomplete. In June of 2020, William Barr was engulfed in controversy over the removal of Jeffrey Berman, the U.S. attorney in the Southern District of New York. Jeffrey Berman was investigating Donald Trump's businesses and allies, including Rudy Giuliani. He was also supervising a case involving a Turkish bank, which the president of Turkey called upon Donald Trump to drop. Shortly after John Bolton, Donald Trump's third national security advisor, said Trump promised Erdogan he would get rid of leaders in the Southern District, William Barr announced Jeffrey Berman was stepping down. When Berman said he would not quit, he was fired. The incident prompted calls for William Barr to resign, including from the New York City Bar Association. In his book, William Barr praises the quality and experience of the group of U.S. attorneys I inherited and says he told them to go full speed ahead on the department's existing priorities. He also says he regrets not installing an aide, Ed O'Callaghan, into his dream job, U.S. attorney in the Southern District of New York, but he does not mention Berman and how or why he was fired. William Barr also defends his decision to restart federal executions after 17 years, which led to 13 state killings in the final 6 months of Donald Trump's presidency. William Barr describes, with apparent relish, the crimes of many of those killed. He does not mention Lisa Montgomery, the first woman executed by the federal government in 67 years, whose lawyers argued she had brain damage from beatings as a child and suffered from psychosis and other mental conditions, having been sexually abused. William Barr also outlines why he thinks Donald Trump lost the election and should not run again for president. His former boss's volcanic anger is repeatedly described, detailing Trump's fury during protests against racial injustice outside the White House in June of 2020, after confirming that Donald Trump was once hustled to a protective bunker, which Trump denied. Barr writes, "The president lost his composure. Glaring around a semicircle of officials in front of his desk, he swept his index finger around the semicircle, pointing at all of us. 'You're all losers,' he yelled, his face reddening. 'You're losers,' he yelled again. 'You're losers.' After that tantrum, peaceful protesters were violently cleared from Lafayette Square before Donald Trump walked to a historic church to stage a photo shoot holding a Bible. William Barr and other senior aides made the walk too. It was widely reported that William Barr ordered the clearance. In his book, Barr says Donald Trump told him to take the lead in dealing with the protesters. But he echoes an official report in saying the clearance was already planned by police. William Barr portrays himself and other aides obstructing or defying Donald Trump's demands, including pressure to investigate Hunter Biden, Joe Biden's son, and the contents of a laptop obtained by Rudy Giuliani. William Barr writes, "I cut him off again, raising my voice. 'Damn it, Mr. President, I can't talk about that, and I'm not going to.' He was silent for a moment, then quickly got off the line." William Barr also gives space to his falling out with Donald Trump over the president's lie about electoral fraud in his defeat by Joe Biden, a rupture which happened after Barr controversially ordered the Department of Justice to investigate electoral fraud claims, a decision he now defends. A tempestuous meeting between Donald Trump and William Barr on 1st of December 2021, at which the Attorney General told the President no widespread fraud existed, has been widely reported. Such accounts do not say William Barr attempted to resign. In his memoir, he says he did, and that Donald Trump accepted but was talked around. In his account of a meeting on 14th of December 2020, at which he did resign, William Barr says Donald Trump first gave him a report which the president claimed contained absolute proof that the Dominion machines were rigged and I won the election and will have a second term in office. The House Oversight Committee released a report in June of 2021 detailing how Donald Trump sent it to William Barr's replacement, Jeffrey Rosen, shortly after Barr left his resignation meeting. But accounts of that meeting in books by Bob Woodward and Robert Costa, Peril, and a book by Jonathan Carl, Betrayal, heavily informed by William Barr, do not say Donald Trump gave Barr the report and that Barr, in his own words, said he would look into it. The report was produced by Allied Security Operations Group, which William Barr says described itself as a cybersecurity firm in Texas and purported to deal with events in Antrim County, Michigan, a Republican area where a clerking error appeared to give Joe Biden victory before a Donald Trump win was confirmed. William Barr writes the report concluded that voting machines were intentionally and purposefully designed with inherent errors to create systemic fraud and influence election results. William Barr calls the report amateurish and sensational, and its conclusion an ipsa dixit, a bold claim without even the pretense of supporting evidence. Dominion Voting Systems, the company which made the voting machines, has sued Donald Trump allies including Rudy Giuliani, Mike Lindell, and Fox News Channel, seeking billions of dollars in damages. Donald Trump has not commented on William Barr's book, but he has previously called his attorney general, who many saw as a ruthless hatchet man, determined to do the president's bidding, afraid, weak, and frankly pathetic.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and we are here to present yet another episode of A Muslim Lady. If you remember, we have been discussing different issues regarding Muslim Lady. I'm Farman Ali Masumi, and with me in the studio, my wife, Razia Batur Najafi. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullah. Wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. I'm so glad that we are continuing the beautiful subject after a long time. And I was truly missing the amazing teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam regarding our issues as a Muslim woman.
A Muslim lady. Alhamdulillah, we have discussed and we have presented so many ahadith and narrations regarding Muslim ladies' issues. So today we are starting an exciting topic. We are starting about, you know, the Muslim ladies' role and Muslim lady-related issues in the narration of the Holy Lady Fatimatu Zahra, salamu alayha.
And I think that would be a best way to know more about the status of women in Islam. That if you know her by her saying, that would be something awesome.
Lady who is the, you know, chief of the all the ladies of all the worlds.
Exactly.
Definitely her character and her life is a perfect role model for all of us, not only for ladies, Muslim ladies, for everybody. Inshallah, we'll start about her knowledge, you know, how much importance she is to give to knowledge and how much she was keen to teach people to, you know, gain knowledge and spread the knowledge of, especially the knowledge of Quran, the Holy Quran.
And I think nowadays everyone is asking us that, you know, how much we as a woman, we can be very active in our society. Because yes, if you are free and if you have this permission of acquiring knowledge in any area of the life, then automatically you will reach to the, you know, key post of the society. So I remember the hadith of our 11th Imam. I love it the way our 11th Imam is just introducing his